Second, good morning. Most of us are familiar that we are reading Romans. And so let us open up again at Romans chapter 11. And before we read, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge that without you, without your ministry to us, without your speaking into our hearts, how can we profit? We are looking to you, Lord. We are trusting in you. We're depending upon you because of your faithfulness, because you've always been faithful. You cannot be otherwise. So, Lord, as we open the scripture, I pray that we would not look at it as something distant from us, but realize that even this is a message from heaven to your people, a revelation. And we pray that you would open our understanding, open our eyes, and give us grace to know and to understand more of you, and to enter into that glorious privilege of walking with the Most High. Lord, we commit our time to you. Let every heart be lifted up and open and willing to receive your word. We ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. So we've been traveling through Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, which concern Israel. And we don't need to repeat all that's been said before, except to say that just because we are speaking about Israel, which is a small nation, and we're not part of that nation, just because we're speaking about them doesn't mean that this is irrelevant to us. Because Israel was purposed by God to be a witness to him. So in God's dealing with Israel, and in Israel's response to God, there's an opportunity for us to see a witness, to see something from which we can learn. So we mustn't lay it aside. Another reason for focusing on this is that this people are a unique people in the earth. They are, in fact, a witness by their very existence to God working and to God's purpose in the earth. And so to ignore them is to ignore something very significant that God is doing in the world. And that would be foolish. If we want to know God, if we want to know what he's doing, if we want to understand his purpose, then we can't ignore this nation and what God has done with them and what he is doing with them. And a third reason we can't ignore Israel is because the gospel of the Lord Jesus didn't simply sort of parachute down to the earth 2,000 years ago, but actually is the fulfillment, or you could say a continuation, of the work that was begun in Israel. So there is, Paul in chapter 11 later on speaks about the root of the tree being the faith in which we now find ourselves, that the root of that tree, where that tree gets its life from, is actually Israel. The history going back 2,000 years, back to Abraham, and even before that, back to the very beginnings of creation, all of this comes together in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So to ignore Israel is, in a sense, to cut off our roots. Not a good idea. So we're in chapter 11 of Romans. So let us read the first 10 verses. Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. So Paul, what we're going to do is, first of all, understand what Paul is writing here about Israel. That's the first thing we need to do. And then we shall look at how this can be applied to us, and also objections to this. So let's begin with looking at what Paul is saying here about the nation of Israel. In chapter 10, he concludes chapter 10 with a quotation from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2, where God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands, as it were in invitation, to a disobedient and contrary people. So this sort of sums up how God was dealing with Israel and what Israel's response was to God. They were rebellious, they were disobedient, they were resisting him all along the way. And so when Paul speaks of this, he then asks the question, I say then, has God cast away his people? Now notice what Paul has used, the expression Paul has used to describe Israel. Has God cast away his people? That's how Paul describes this nation. If Paul describes this nation, even in their sin, using these words, then immediately we have some insight into this nation as distinct from every other nation. God calls them his people. In other words, this nation is a nation that he formed, that he is engaged with in a unique and a special way. So he says, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And then Paul says, look at me. I am a Jew. In fact, he didn't say that. He said, I am an Israelite. And immediately our attention goes to Jacob, who was renamed Israel, a prince with God. He said, I am one of these people descended from Jacob, Israel, the prince with God. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. I am a descendant of Abraham through Israel and through Isaac. And it was to Abraham that the promises were given concerning his seed that would be the people of God. And he said, I am of the seed of Israel. And then he adds one more thing. He said, and I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a faithful tribe. And in Philippians chapter 3, he describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Like, you know, if you want the real thing, he said, I'm it. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he said, I am believing in the Lord Jesus. I am a servant of the Lord Jesus. And I am a Jewish person. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Look at me. I haven't been cast away. That's what Paul is saying. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. God's foreknowledge isn't simply knowing in advance. God's foreknowledge carries with it the idea of purpose also. God doesn't simply know stuff in advance, but foreknowledge means that he has a plan, he has a purpose, he knows, and he is working something. In Acts chapter 2, Peter speaks of the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. These two things go together. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So what Paul is going to argue is the first evidence that God has not cast away his people is that some of them have been saved. And Paul uses himself first up as the example of one of those who's been saved. If God had cast away his people, then he would have cast away all of them. But he hasn't. If God washed his hands of Israel and said, finished, then why is there this remnant? Paul speaks of them as a remnant, a small remainder, a few people, a relatively few people who do believe. So Paul turns them back, the readers back, and he says, look at Israel's history. And he takes us back to Elijah. He says, or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And this is the time when Elijah had that contest on Mount Carmel with all the prophets of Baal. How many prophets were there? There were 850. No, you say there were 450. There were 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 who belonged to a different goddess. He had that competition with them, and he laughed at them and mocked them when they couldn't bring down fire from this false god. And then he built the altar, you remember, and called on the Lord, and the Lord sent down fire which consumed not only the offering but the entire altar as well. But after that, Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you, and Elijah fled. And when he fled, he spoke to God. God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah's answer was, look at these people. Look at Israel. Look what they are. They've turned against you. They have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. And I am left alone. I'm the only one standing. And now they want to kill me. And this powerful queen is likely to find me and kill me. And that'll be the end of Israel. Finished. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah didn't know about the 7,000, but God did. And when he quotes this scripture from 1 Kings chapter 19, when he says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men, actually what it says in 1 Kings is, I have reserved 7,000 men. But to make it quite clear, Paul added these words, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God said, Elijah, you are panicking that you're the last one and you're about to be killed and this will be the end of Israel. No, no, no. No, no, no. God says, I have reserved for myself. You think that I'm idle? You think that I'm doing nothing? You think that this powerful queen is the only power there is? Not at all. There are 7,000. who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, who remain faithful to God. And how is it that this 7,000 were faithful to God? What happened to them? Why are they faithful? The Lord says, I have reserved for myself. This is my doing. These are faithful because of me. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men. And Paul says, you see this in Israel's history? Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant. That 7,000 was a remnant. It is what remained of Israel that was faithful. He says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, or some put it, God's gracious choice. Chosen by grace. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he says, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, what he's saying is, there is to this day amongst the Jewish nation a whole bunch of people who believe in the Lord Jesus. And how is it that they are there? It is because God has chosen them. He has chosen them. And why did he choose them? Did he choose them because of something they did? Because they're particularly good people? Did he take the cream of the crop, so to speak, the very best? No. It wasn't choosing them because of anything that they had done or anything that they were. He chose them out of his own love and grace. That's what Paul is saying. And this shouldn't surprise us because we saw exactly the same thing in chapter 9. In chapter 9 and verse 16, verse 15, the Lord says, I will have mercy on whom I will, and whoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So this is what Paul has said. Israel has not been totally rejected because there is a remnant. There is this small number, chosen people, who believe in the Lord Jesus and have been saved. They haven't turned away from God. They've been received by him. So he says in verse 7, what then? Israel, as the nation, as a whole, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What did it seek? He told us that in chapter 10, or the end of chapter 9. He said in verse 31, Israel pursuing the law of righteousness. Israel wanting to be righteous before God didn't go the right way about it, and they stumbled at the stumbling stone. You remember that from the end of chapter 9. They were offended by the Lord Jesus. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest, he says, were blinded or hardened. That word is like speaks about like a callus or some sort of thick covering growing over the top of something. So if you had that on your eyes, it would blind you. If you had that on your heart would be hard. So it said the rest were hardened or blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them the spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And then also in verse 10, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. So what Paul has written here is pretty dramatic, isn't it? And even when we look at this, we could sort of pull back and say, is this true? Is this right? Is this the way things are? Israel, who rejected the Savior when he came, he says, only a small number of them who have believed. That small number numbered thousands. You remember when Paul, in the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul went back to Jerusalem, the elders in Jerusalem, he said, Brother Paul, you can see how many thousands of Jews there are who believe. And we remember it in Acts chapter 2, it was 5,000 or 3,000 believed on the first day. And a little later it was 5,000. So many believed, but the nation as a whole did not. The nation as a whole continued to defy and reject the work of God in Christ. So what Paul has said is, no, they haven't been totally rejected, because there is a small number who believe. And he said, the rest of the nation of Israel were hardened or blinded. Maybe we need to come back to that message about them being hardened. And we might, if there's time, talk about that a little later. But let's look at the first thing first. This remnant. The remnant are according to the election of grace. Now, we would ask, and quite reasonably ask, how were these people saved? He's talking about a remnant, a group of people who believed in the Lord Jesus. How did they come to believe in the Lord Jesus? The answer is exactly what was written in chapter 10. The word of faith was preached. They heard it. They believed it. They confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus, and they believed in their heart that God had raised him from the dead. This company of people, these Jewish people who believed in the Lord Jesus, were saved in exactly the same way that every Gentile has ever been saved and every Jew has ever been saved, because there's only one way of salvation, through faith in the Lord Jesus. We must choose. We must respond to the gospel. When the gospel is preached, it's a spoken message which has to be heard and to which we must respond. So these people had done that. They had heard the message. They'd been convicted of their sin. They'd realized their need, and they'd come humbly to the Lord, putting their trust in him that he'd died for them and that he'd risen again to give them life. This is what would have happened in each individual case. And in each case, they'd have their own story to tell of how they heard, how it impacted them, what they saw, what they realized, and how they struggled perhaps before they came in humility and in repentance to believe in the Lord Jesus. Each one would have had their own story. Isn't this the gospel? Isn't this how it works? Isn't this why we preach the gospel? But Paul says, these are a chosen people. And they were chosen not because of anything that they'd done, not because of works, not because of any virtue. The choice God made was a gracious choice. So we have two things sitting next to each other here. On the one hand, we know exactly how they were saved because we've read chapter 10. But on the other hand, we know exactly how they were saved because we've read chapter 11. In chapter 10, we know they were saved because they put their faith in the Lord Jesus. In chapter 11, we know they're saved because God chose them. God could have said of this remnant, I have reserved for myself. How many thousands? We don't know. And down through the centuries, since this time, God has continued to reserve for himself. amongst the Jewish people, a remnant. There are always Jewish people who have believed in the Lord Jesus. And each one of them, whether they lived in the first century or the 21st century, could say, I am part of this remnant. I am part of this small number of the Jewish nation which has believed. Now, if there's only one salvation in the Lord Jesus, there is only one God who works in only one way. When it comes to this salvation, then what we see in this remnant is exactly what we see in ourselves who are not Jewish. We see in this remnant that they are called by God and saved by God and chosen by God. And for ourselves as Gentiles who have believed, those of us who have believed in him, we can also say, I believed. I can tell you my story. I can tell you how I heard the gospel. I can tell you how it impacted me. I can tell you how I responded. I can tell you of the struggle I had to humble myself before the Lord. And I can also tell you, on the authority of Scripture, that I too am chosen by God. So this is the great truth that we've already seen in chapter 8. You remember chapter 8? In chapter 8, verse 28, Romans 8, 28, who can forget? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. See, foreknowledge, predestined. Purpose. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we see here in these few verses, God working, calling, justifying, predestining, choosing. We saw in chapter 9 the very same thing. Verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. This fact in the scripture is very clear and extraordinary and wonderful. And we need to look at it and embrace it. I'm going to speak about some objections to it shortly. But first of all, we need to recognize that this is clear in the scripture. Did the Lord Jesus ever say such a thing? He certainly did. We could go to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 and verse 20. The Lord is speaking about the last days. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then in verse 22 of Mark chapter 13, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And verse 27 of Mark chapter 13, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of heaven to the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Who are his elect? The ones who he has chosen? They are those who believe in him. They are his children. They are his people. So we find this message to the believers. Understand that. This is a message to the believers. To everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus, God says to them, I have chosen you. The Lord said to the 12, perhaps in a slightly different context, he said to them, you did not choose me, I chose you. In a similar vein, the Lord could say to us, you think that it was entirely you who did the believing, the choosing, me. But he says, I chose you. And why does the Lord tell us this? He tells us this for encouragement. And encouragement it is. In the scripture, it's referred to very frequently. We could look in Colossians and chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. So when Paul writes to the Colossians, he says to these who are believers, he said, therefore, as the elect of God, as the chosen ones of God, put on tender mercies. In other words, being chosen by God is an encouragement to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. To the believer, it means you didn't come in here uninvited. You didn't come to the faith by accident. You know, many people regard themselves when they believe in the Lord Jesus, they feel that they're somebody who just sort of slipped in at the into the back of the room and hope nobody notices them there. You know, they're not, maybe I'm not really meant to be here. Anyway, I'm here, but I'll just keep a low profile. I won't sort of make any noise. I'll try and hide myself, like as if I'm not welcome or I don't really belong. But the message in the scripture is quite the contrary. It says, as the elect of God. Nobody can put their trust in the Lord Jesus apart from being the elect of God. If you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus, if you're his child, if your sins are forgiven, you can say, I'm one of these. Wonder of wonders. I am one of the chosen of God. Why chosen? You say, you're embarrassed to say I'm chosen, like as if I'm something special? No, the scripture is absolutely clear. Not chosen because of you, because of some quality in you that sets you apart from everybody else. No, no, no. Chosen because of God's love. Chosen for reasons we will never know. Chosen because of grace, not because of works. We can go further in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul gives thanks for the believers. He says in verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives thanks for them because God chose them and God has won them through the gospel. We can go further in 2 Timothy and verse chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." When Paul says, he says, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation," he's not saying that they may be saved, because of course they're already saved, but that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, that they'd come into all the fullness of this salvation. This is what he's saying. Let's go over into Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Well, we begin in the beginning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, Peter refers to all of the believers there as the elect of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter encourages the believers. From verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love." So he's encouraging the believers to go wholeheartedly and pursue the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus, to add to their faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And then in verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure or stable. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Make your election sure. You have been chosen by the Lord. Now he's encouraging them to go for it with their whole heart and really build their faith. And if we want to see just one more in 2 John. 2 John, chapter 2 John, verse 1, to the elect lady. In writing to this lady, whoever this lady was, he says, to the elect lady, he's reminding her. And then in the last verse, verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. So we have, going back to Romans, we have Paul being very clear that these believers amongst the Jews are a chosen people, a chosen remnant. And for us Gentiles who believed and have become partakers of exactly the same salvation, we also are a chosen people. Now, let us look, what does this mean? Well, we've already said one thing. We've said that there's a great encouragement in this. There is great encouragement to know that you are known and you have been known from before the world was created, that God has a purpose for you, that your salvation is not accidental, but it's deliberate. God has worked in you. You say, "But I believed." Yes, you did. "I believe freely," you say. Yes, you did. "I could have turned away." Yes, it seems you could have. And yet, God in his infinite wisdom and in his infinite goodness and skill has somehow determined that you would believe, and yet you are free and have remained free. And how do we know that? Because in Romans chapter 8, it says that the purpose is that the Lord Jesus should be the firstborn among many brethren, many like him. God's purpose is not to be surrounded by a whole lot of pre-programmed robots, but to be surrounded by those who bear the image of God, brethren of himself. So we just are staggered by this. How could God so work? In Philippians, speaking of the sanctification of the believers, he says it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. We choose to do God's will, and yet God is also working in us to do his will. So when we come to this, we come into the mystery of God, and we understand that we haven't believed a gospel which is just some little message that some man made up, but we have been caught up into that which is eternal. We have been gathered to the eternal, immortal, invisible God. This salvation transcends everything that is upon the earth, and the work of God in our hearts is such a mystery. It is a mystery like the mystery of God. It is God's wisdom, it is God's work, it is God's power, and it is God's glory that he is able so to work in his people, and his people remain in the image of God and free and worthy when transformed to be his brethren. What a privilege, what a blessing. So when we think of this matter of election, we think of the mystery of God, that we have been caught up into something that is so great and so extraordinary and so wonderful. And very humbling, because it is God himself who has called me and won me. Every one of us will have our own story about how we've come to know him. All who believe will have their own story. Every Christian, it's a great question to ask another Christian, how did you come to the faith? And to hear the story, they're all different. Some people will tell you, I believed when I was, you know, for myself, I can say, I believed when I was 17 years old. But if you want to know about the workings of God in my life, I'm going to take you back to when I was 7 years old. What a wonder that the eternal God would deal with us, is as it were, one-on-one, personally, individually. This is what it means. God does not simply scoop up a whole lot of nameless souls, but each one is one and chosen and loved. We understand that when you love a person, you love the person. You don't love a crowd, you love the person. And so we are loved like this and called like this. This is the great encouragement. So it's small wonder that in the scripture, Paul himself says, I'm willing to endure anything for the elect. And he encourages the believers. He says, look, you are chosen by God. Therefore, lay hold of this salvation with all of your heart and understand that God is working, and having begun something in you, he will complete it. He will never forsake you. You are not uninvited. You are not here in an unwelcome way. You are called. You are chosen. This is the message. And it means something else too. it means that we can preach the gospel with great confidence. Why? Because God is working in the gospel. We are not just simply taking a string of words to people. We are not simply going out to people with a little message that says, what do you think about this? Would you like to believe this? No. The gospel that we are taking out, Paul refers to in the beginning of Romans as the power of God to salvation. That's what it is. And when we take the gospel to the world, we can take it with great joy and with great confidence, knowing that God will work with his word. And it's the power of God. One man said, if I didn't believe this, I might as well preach to cows and horses. I will have just the same level of success. No, he will have success. Why? Because God is committed to this word. And God will win people through this word. Now quickly, let us look at some objections. People say, I can't accept this. I can't accept it because if God simply chooses people, this seems random. This seems cruel. This seems unfair. This seems unjust. There's something in this which is cold and callous. How do we answer that? We say simply this, that if you can see in this a God who is cold and callous and arbitrary and unjust, then that God does not exist. Because the God who is has been revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And who will look upon the Lord Jesus and say, here is one who is cold, callous, unjust, unfair? No. We see in the Lord Jesus such meekness, such humility, and such willingness to pursue people even when they're rejecting him and despising him and abusing him. Still, he's open to win them. Still, he pleads with them. Still, he weeps over them. This is God. And we have to understand and never leave this revelation of God that we've seen in the Lord Jesus. We have to embrace all of the scripture. We embrace the election, but we know that God, the God who chooses, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and revealed in the Lord Jesus. So let us never imagine that this which we are reading is in some way some sort of defamation of the character of God. It cannot be. It is not. But the second problem, or the second objection to this, one of many perhaps, another objection to this, is that I can't understand it. How can you say that I'm free if I'm chosen? How can you say that I'm predestined to believe and yet the gospel comes to me to freely choose whether I will believe or no? Aren't these two things contradictory? I don't understand. No, we don't understand. And I think that I shall ponder this until my dying day, because we have two things clearly set forth in the scripture, and both of them are absolutely true. And we need to live the reality of both. When you share the gospel with somebody, are you going to say to them, I wonder if you're chosen? If you're not chosen, I won't waste my breath. Are you going to think like that? God forbid. That's not the heart of God. The heart of God is to plead with the sinner, to come to faith, to put the trust in the Lord Jesus before it's too late. The heart of God is to take the gospel to the whole world. He said, go into all the world, make disciples from every nation, no exceptions. When the Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, he meant it. When he said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast them out, he meant it. The gospel is a message we take to the whole world. And we know that this power of God to salvation will win people. And everyone who's won will be known before the foundation of the world. These two truths are there. What did Paul say about this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he said, and verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 9, he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. That is, all of our preaching is in part. It's only partial. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Then he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And the picture there is, he says, at present, we are children. It's like we're little children playing with toys. But when the Lord comes, when we see him, when we're in his presence, when we know just as we are known, then we shall no longer be children. We shall put away the childish things, our little knowledge, our childish foolishness will be put aside, and then we will see, then we will know, then we will understand. And finally, one more objection, the last one. This is the objection of the person who says, I don't believe in the Lord Jesus. That must mean that I'm not chosen. And if I'm not chosen, I can't get in. And I'm like a man standing, looking at this great high wall, which is locking me out. And I can't get in because I mustn't be chosen. So what do we say to such a one? We say to this person, stop looking at the wall. There's a door. And the door is the Lord Jesus. Turn to the Lord Jesus. There is a narrow gate. There is a way in. The wall is not what you should be paying attention to, but to the Lord Jesus, the door. Enter in, believe in the Lord Jesus. Nobody can say, and nobody ever will say, in eternity, nobody will say, I wanted to believe, but I could not. It won't be true. Nobody will say, I wanted to be saved, but he shut me out. No, no, no. The gospel calls all to believe, and nobody can say that they're shut out. The Lord Jesus says, come to me. In the end of Revelation, the last words in Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who is athirst take the water of life freely. That's how the scripture ends. Come, come, come. So we have this truth, which is a great encouragement to the believer. And we have this truth, which calls every sinner to be saved and not to exclude themselves by some vain pride. Come and believe. Let us pray. Lord, we bless your holy name for the mystery of the gospel and for the mystery of God. Lord, you have worked this. You sent your Son It was not we who've done anything other than to blaspheme and to exalt ourselves and put ourselves in the place that belongs to you alone. Lord, we thank you for the mercy, but more than mercy, great grace, great love, great tenderness, great gentleness, great patience and forbearance, to love the unlovely, to choose the wretched, and to call us into your holy presence to be with you forever. Lord, we pray that you would work grace in our midst, and you would work salvation, and you would give us all that boldness to stand up and say, He has loved me, He has called me, He has chosen me, and I will follow Him. Lord, do your work amongst us all. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the song number 58, which is God and God alone. God and God alone created all these things we call our own, from the mighty to the small. Glory in them all is God's and God alone.